So let's continue our series. If you have your Bibles, come with me to the verse that we've been using, Matthew 16, verse 13. And this is part 10 in our series on Whom Do Men Say That I Am? Today I want to talk to you about the specific offices that Jesus holds, all of which, of course, are very important. So let's look at these verses again, as we have been for the last 9 weeks. This is week 10. Beginning at verse 13, Matthew 16, 13, it says, "When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, 'Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?' And they said, 'Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets.' He saith unto them, 'But whom say ye that I am?'" And I've reiterated this important truth. It's not important what other people think about Jesus. It's not important what they say about Jesus. It's important what you say about Jesus. The individual, in other words. Verse 16, Matthew 16. "And Simon Peter answered and said, 'Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered and said unto him, 'Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven.'" Always that need for a personal revelation of the Bible. How many of you are reading through the Bible this year, cover to cover? For how many of you is it the very first time you've read your Bible cover to cover? Well, usually we have one or two, but that's pretty good. No hands raised up. Always remember, if you fall behind in your reading, just pick up on the day that it's supposed to be. Don't get discouraged. Keep reading it. It's the only protection you have against false teaching, is to know the real thing. Well, the need for personal revelation and a personal illumination of the text that you read in the Bible is so very, very important. Because without that, we kind of wallow in sometimes confusion, sometimes unbelief. And even though this is the light that lights up our path, we want to be careful that we don't become so familiar with it that, you know, especially the older Christians here, you've been around a while, you're reading a text, but you're not really reading it anymore because you think you know it. I, for one, never do that, and I've read it a lot, as you can imagine. I never take any text for granted. Each word, I look at each word, and I spend hours doing that. We want to look today, though, at Jesus from this point of view. In the Bible, as you know, Old Testament and New, but I'll look at the Old Testament. We have prophets in the Old Testament as well. We have priests. And in the Old Testament, in the Bible in general, we have kings. Jesus fulfills all three of these offices simultaneously. Obviously, a prophet could be a king. David was both king and prophet. But that's rare. Most kings were not prophets. Most prophets were not kings. And the priests, pretty much the same thing. They were not kings. Sometimes they could be prophets. But no one held all three offices all at once for eternity. And Jesus does. When Islam talks about Muhammad and calls him the prophet, we don't recognize that. The prophet is Jesus Christ, among other things. Jesus Christ is the prophet. Jesus Christ is, in a manner of speaking, though the apostles wrote further as the Holy Spirit gave them utterance, Jesus Christ is the final prophet. Jesus Christ, as we'll see in a moment from the book of Deuteronomy, is that prophet that was promised to Israel, and primarily to Israel, before we received him as Gentiles. That prophet. He is that prophet. John the Baptist was asked that question when he was baptizing and telling Israel at the time, even though it's still the same now, repent and believe the gospel. And they asked him, are you that prophet? And we're going to see who that was in just a second, or the scripture that underlies that question. Are you that prophet? And he said, no, I'm not. Are you the Messiah? And he said, no, I'm not. But there's one coming after me. I'm not even worthy to untie his shoes, let alone wash his feet or anything else. And he's greater than I. John the Baptist, you know, we are taught and told by Jesus, was the greatest of the prophets. Though very little is written about him and by him as compared to the other prophets of the Old Testament. And perhaps he's the greatest in this respect, that he was the forerunner of Christ. He was the one who was coming right immediately, almost concurrently with the Christ, Jesus, who was the prophet. So we'll talk about Jesus Christ and the offices that he holds as prophet. Then we'll look at him in a unique way, that he is an eternal priest. And then we will see him as king. Turn with me in the book of Deuteronomy to chapter 18. And we are at the time of the law, which was given through Moses, or by Moses. More proper to say by God through Moses. But here we have a prophecy given by Moses. And he's told by the Lord there will come a day that God is going to raise up another prophet like him. So let's read it. Beginning at verse 15, God speaks through Moses and says, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee." So he's going to come out of Israel. As Jesus teaches us, he says, salvation is of the Jews. "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me," like me. "Unto him ye shall hearken, according to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Horeb," that's where the Ten Commandments were given, "in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire any more, that I die not." And if you recall from reading in Exodus, when God appeared on Mount Sinai, it was such an awesome, awful sight that the people begged Moses not to see this anymore. It's interesting when we read stories of people, the beyond and back stories, that everything is very comfortable and light and all that. And when we go into the book of the Revelation, we see that when John, who knew Jesus intimately, sees him in his revelatory state, he falls at his feet as though he were dead. When men encounter angels in the Old Testament, also the New Testament, there's a sense of fear, the fear of God, that comes from this knowledge of who he is that, quite frankly, we seldom see today, not only in the books that, well, I say we read, I don't read them, at least not anymore, and in our churches. But that's what they said. They told Moses, we don't want to hear his voice again. You speak to us, but don't let him speak to us. It's frightening. In any case, that's what he's reiterating here. He's rehearsing that history. And in verse 17, it says, "And the Lord said unto me, they have well spoken that which they have spoken." Now verse 18, "I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words," that's God speaking now, "my words which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him." And then we have a little exhortation, which you should read about false teachers and false prophets. But here in Deuteronomy 18, while the law is still being fashioned and formed in a manner of speaking, God speaks to Moses to speak to the people while the law is still just getting started, the Mosaic law, the Ten Commandments. And in the midst of this, God says, this is not the end. I will raise up another prophet. And to paraphrase what is said here, God says, now whoever will not listen to that prophet, I will require it of them. Turn with me to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31. Now, what was the purpose of raising up another prophet? Well, we're going to see it in Jeremiah chapter 31. While you're turning there, I can tell you that it's because the works of the law, or just to narrow it down to make it easy to remember, the Ten Commandments were written on stone, and they were outside the people. By the way, just as an aside, I think it's a very good idea that we post them again in our public places. But having said that, they're still outside the people. They were outside of Israel. God wrote it with his finger on the stones, but it was outside the people. Now, this prophet that God is speaking about here through Moses, among, again, other things that he was to accomplish, was primarily to accomplish this in Jeremiah 31, beginning at verse 31. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break or broke, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts and will be their God. They shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more." Here we have in Jeremiah 31, what you may have written in your Bible in between the book of Malachi and the book of Matthew. I'm just checking to see if I have it in mind. I'm sure I do. And this page here says, the New Testament of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Malachi chapter 4, verse 6 ends here, and Matthew chapter 1, verse 1 begins here, and in between there is an announcement. This is a new covenant. Though related to the old covenant, this is not the same. Well, what are the differences? First of all, we have to look at the fact that the covenant was given specifically to Israel, not to any other nation, specifically to Israel. And we believe and stand firmly on the fact that God is not finished with Israel, though they are now cut off for a season as a nation. From those promises made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David and so on, they will once again be brought back, and this covenant will be completed in them. But now we as Gentiles enjoy this covenant because we read, and I'll explain it to you, we read, and the Apostle Paul states it, that since they rejected the Lord, Paul says, now we turn to the Gentiles. When Peter began to preach, he brought back a report that shocked them all. Remember, these are all Jews, the apostles, the first converts in the book of Acts, that the Gentiles were getting saved. That never entered their mind. As Jews, they were always zeroed in, and I guess rightly so, they were always zeroed in on what God was saying to one nation only, their nation. This is our God, Jehovah. These are our promises, which they were and are, in a manner of speaking. Abraham is our father. Isaac is our father. Jacob is our father. Just like we would do if we were talking about our own ethnicity. For instance, one of my mother's cousins is my cousin as well, second cousin, who is a school principal now. I think she's a teacher at a college. Went on to get her degree later in life. And one of the things that she had to do for some reason was trace her ancestry. And her maiden name is Grady and her married name is Obuck. And it goes, of course, back to Ireland. And the O'Brien family, which is my grandmother's maiden name, traced their heritage back to Brian Boru. Now, if you don't know Irish history, Brian Boru lived around the year 1000, and he was the High King of Ireland. This is an imposing figure. I'm of the O'Brien line, and as far as I'm concerned, this is all true. I don't need to verify it. It's true that I come from royal blood. In any case, if we're talking about Irish history, and I would be talking about, you know, the King of Ireland and all that, and you would be talking about your nation, and that's what they did, and to this day do, talk about their nation, their promises. This covenant here, the new covenant, is specifically made to Israel and with Israel, but they rejected it, as we see in the prophecies. This is not a message on the atonement, but we see the prophecies of God fulfilled that even though I'm making a new covenant, they will, for a season, which has now been a long season, by the way, we reckon time, they will reject it. And so I will open it up to whosoever will. You understand we read twice here, this is made to the Jews. This is made to Israel. But once they cut him off and rejected him, or rejected him and cut him off, then God said, whosoever will, whosoever. Doesn't matter what your ethnic background is. Doesn't matter what the color of your skin is. And amazingly, it doesn't matter what your gender is. For in Christ Jesus, there's no male, there's no female, there's no Scythian, barbarian, and so on. But we're all one in Christ, the Corpus Christi. We are the body of Christ. And that period, by the way, just to give you another little installment here of eschatology, that period will come to an end. And then once again, God will activate, as we study this in our studies on things to come, God will reactivate, in a manner of speaking, this covenant with Israel. They will recognize Jesus Christ for who he is and mourn over him like as an only lost son and receive him. And that's a remnant, by the way. The same as we have in the world. The Apostle Paul says to the Roman, I became a Roman, and so on and so forth. He said that by all means, I may win some. Don't be discouraged in your soul winning efforts if some rejected or you don't see the results, because you really don't know what person you're talking to and how that seed will affect their heart. I know that I don't know how my preaching affects people. I only know what people tell me, and that includes ministers and pastors and others, and I'm happy to know that. But when I'm talking, witnessing, speaking, teaching, I have no clue who I am actually influencing for eternity. Only God knows that. All right, so this prophet comes along. His primary duty, we know, the atonement, to die on the cross, which is what initiates this covenant. This is the new covenant in my blood. No longer, as we'll read in Hebrews in a little bit, no longer the blood of heifers, lambs, and goats, but in the blood of his only son, in the blood of the Son of God. God come in the flesh, shed his own blood for the sins of the whole world. Though the promise initially was made to Israel, God in his wisdom, we read that also, God in his wisdom knew of the rejection, so he offers it to whosoever will. And I've shared this with you before, but it bears repeating now. when that truth struck me, that God wanted to forgive my sins, that I no longer had to go inside a dark booth and close the curtain and tell it to a man, even though we're encouraged to confess our faults one to another, that I didn't need some priest, because I have a priest, and I'll introduce him to you in just a second. But right now we're talking about Christ as prophet. And when the offer of forgiveness for my sins, which I was conscious of, was offered to me and given to me, when I heard in the manner of speaking Jesus say, "Follow me," well, that was a good bargain for me. I'm very grateful to have been saved. I mean, some of you have been raised in church. Some accepted Christ early on, 10, 11 years old. I was 23. I'm very glad that I made up my mind, and again, that's just a manner of speaking, when Christ came to me and offered me to be saved. I'm very, very grateful. I really am. In any case, the point is that I'm not of Israeli blood as far as I know. And if I was, it would be very, very minute, very small. And I stand as an example, as many of you do, if not all of you, as the people who God has shown mercy to. And let me just say something here to repeat myself, because it's so needed in this hour. I'm not a motivational speaker. I'm a preacher. I spoke to a young man yesterday who was trying to find his way into the world. I mean, a job, an occupation, a career. And I was giving him some advice on what to do. And he said something interesting that I don't hear too many young people say. He said that I don't want to become older and look back at my life and wish I had did it a different way, which gave me an opportunity to say, well, I understand what you're saying, and I agree, because I often have heard older people talk that way. If I could do it all over again, I would be. But I have, and I told him this yesterday, I said, you know, the funny thing is that, and I have thought about it, if I could do my life over again, I'd be a preacher. Well, in my case, I mean, I was called. So I'm not a motivational speaker. I'm not your coach. I coach you. I even cheerlead once in a while. But I'm a preacher. And anyone who holds the sacred office and the pulpit that looks like this is a preacher, or is supposed to be a preacher, or should be a preacher. I don't know much about motivational speaking other than the Bible motivates me. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheth me. How much more motivation do you need? We wait upon the Lord. We shall renew our strength. You know, you can't get that from a vitamin company. They may try to sell it to you, but don't you believe it. Don't you believe it. I watch people all the time, social media, all the diets they're on and how they're losing weight and they're leaning out, and they're my age. Talking to this friend of mine the other day, and we both been working out all of our lives and talking about abs. He's going to be 60. I'm, you know. And, you know, it's like, who wants them? I mean, what's the purpose of it? For me, when am I going to get a European bathing suit and walk around on the beach and say, oh, that guy, look at him. He looks so good for his age. So if you know my age, I might as well show it. Which brings up one point, by the way. I'm really off the subject now. But every time I post a picture of me and my wife, there's always, Lydia, you look so great. And there is nothing after that. Nothing. I get the message. Thankfully, I don't care, but I get the message. All right, back on topic. God made the promise of a prophet. He said, if you don't listen to that prophet, I will require it of the people. The primary purpose of that prophet was to establish a new covenant. And as we go further in the scriptures, we learn that it will be done in his own blood, Isaiah 53. But let me just say one more thing before I move on to Jesus as priest. Come with me to Matthew chapter 24, and we cover this at length, so I just want to read the scripture with you. As a prophet, in the office of a prophet, Jesus Christ tells us of things to come. Now, in that series of messages by the same title, we learned that this is coming from the Holy Spirit. Remember, we're talking about God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, so it's God. In any case, Jesus announces in Matthew chapter 24 at verse 30, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. So this is specifically, again, talking to Israel. And they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. For those of you struggling, and who isn't today if you're living for Christ, for me, just to sometimes just look at people, my heart breaks. I mean that. I'm not prone too much to tears and crying, but I feel so depressed is the word. I really do when I see people who I know are lost, totally lost. And what government we are looking for and anticipating is not our present form of government, which I think is still a good one, but it's the government of God, which we're going to read in just a second. It's the government of Christ as our governor, Christ as our king, Christ as our prophet, Christ as our priest. So let's go there and talk about now Jesus Christ, not only as prophet, but simultaneously, he's also our priest. If you came from a mainline denomination, some of them referred to the ministers as priests. Those of us in the Roman Catholic tradition referred to the ministers as priests. And there's a whole system of ideology there taught about going from the priest who goes to other people before it gets to Christ. That's not what Christ taught. That's not what the apostles taught. The apostles taught that we are the priesthood of believers, that you are priests. Read the first chapter of the book of Revelation and kings. And that just really, it blows my mind, not only to think of me as a king, but to think of you as well. I mean, it's like, how in the world is this going to work out? I don't know, but I know God will do something. It really is. It's just think of yourself as a king. It's hard to imagine, but that's what the book says. And I want to say this to you again. I'm becoming more and more convinced the older I get that everything down here is merely a test we must pass. Because whatever the future holds, it's not just sitting in heaven and what are we going to do after the first 100 years? Most of you will be bored after a few days. Can't we go fishing? Can't we? I don't know. Our imagination takes us into places where the book doesn't take us. But the book also indicates in a very slight way, Jesus' words, that there's going to be responsibilities. I am convinced that the time we spend on earth is a test, many tests, but one huge test. Hence, we appear before the judgment seat of Christ to be judged, not for salvation, but for rewards. And then, of course, there's the great white throne judgment. There's no hope there because the time for these folks who appear before the great white throne judgment have blown their life. Wasted their life. It's just not worth anything for whatever God has in mind for eternity. And I certainly don't know what that is. I'm convinced that this is the testing period right now. Will we obey his voice? Will we do what he said to do? Will we not do what he said not to do? And so on. I am convinced of that. Now, Christ is priest. We won't spend much time just looking at the Levitical priesthood, but let me just explain it to you. Because Christ is unique as our priest, or a priest, and we'll look at that instead. But to look at the Levitical priesthood, as we were reading here in Deuteronomy, we read it in Exodus and so forth, we see a system of animal sacrifices given daily and then on holiday festivals and feasts, Yom Kippur in particular, as well as Passover as a remembrance of deliverance from Egyptian bondage as slaves. But Yom Kippur in particular, there's a sacrifice given, and it's always given, and it's given every year, and it's given on the same exact day to constantly remind Israel, I've forgiven your sins for this year. I've forgiven your sins for this year. I've forgiven your sins for this year. Then daily sacrifices. Then you could bring your own sacrifice when you've trespassed against God, against men. You could bring your own. And always, always, always is the shedding of blood. Always. From the beginning in the book of Genesis, when God made coats of skins for Adam and for Eve, it is understood by implication of the rest of the book, the rest of the Bible, that blood must have been shed, that these animals were then, the pelts were taken off and the skins were given to them as clothing to hide their nakedness. The nakedness was not so much the human body as much as it was the shame and guilt of offending God. I read a quote that's attributed to Billy Graham. And it's so true in this country right now that everybody's afraid about offending someone except God. And it's true. We're living in a time that's so, we use the word PC, politically correct. But we're not afraid, Hollywood is certainly not afraid of offending Jesus Christ. But they'll, if you watch, which I do, I watch movies that are censored, that are already taken out, vulgarity and nudity. And only if it's actually a good movie, where the rest of that's all just gratuitous nonsense that the movie didn't need it. In any case, they still won't censor out Jesus Christ. What are you doing for Christ's sake? And it's amazing because this is a direct breach. Look at Hollywood directors and editors, if you're not looking to offend people like me, stop using his name. Stop using his name. But in any case, the Levitical priesthood was always bloodshed every day and every year. And we know that Aaron, Moses' brother, was the very first high priest. He and he alone could go into what we talked about at the Bible study a few weeks ago, not only into the holy place, but he was the only one that can go into the most holy place, from the Kodesh to the Kodeshim, the most holy place, only once a year and the way prescribed by God. So by invitation, he and he alone could go in there. Moses could go in. But after Moses was gone, only the high priest and only once a year could he go in that place under the penalty of death to the high priest. And so we see all of this, and in a manner of speaking, Jesus fulfilled that, no doubt. But come with me to the book of Genesis, all the way back, first book of the Bible, chapter 14. I want to introduce you to a very mysterious individual. And we're going to see that the priesthood of Jesus Christ is not after the Levitical priesthood, though there are some similarities, namely his shedding of blood and him being our Passover and so forth. So there is a connection. But in Genesis chapter 14, we see that Lot has been taken in the war between Sodom and Gomorrah and the other cities around them. And Abraham goes out to rescue Lot, which he's successful at. And so the kings of Sodom and so forth win the battle. But after the battle, this mysterious man appears while Abraham is there. So when we look in Genesis chapter 14, let's look over at verse 18. Let's read 17 as well. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Sheba, which is the king's dale. All right, they went out to meet Abraham. In verse 18, all of a sudden, this man appears. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. Just out of nowhere, he appears. And by the way, out of nowhere, he just disappears again until the New Testament. And he blessed him, Melchizedek, this man, this priest, blesses Abraham. Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And so we meet this mysterious man. We know nothing about him more than what we see here in the text. His name means King of Righteousness. But he's also the king of a specific area, the king of Salem, or Shalom, as in Jerusalem, Jerusalem. He's the king of Jerusalem, which we learn in the Bible as we go further, is the city of the great king. By the way, in the times in which we live now, it is also the city that Zechariah prophesied and said that it will become a burdensome stone to everybody that puts their hand on it. Even when I read the statements of these presidents of ours, the United States, and past presidents, how we're getting peace in the Middle East, I'm always reminded of that verse, that everybody who touches that situation winds up in a situation they wish they never got in. I'm not saying they shouldn't be doing what they're doing, because we're obligated to do these things, to preach peace and make peace. But the truth of the matter is that it's going to continue to be a burdensome stone. And at the moment, it's anything but what shalom means, and that's peace. In any case, Melchizedek is the king of righteousness and also the king of Salem, which is shalom, which is peace. And he blesses Abraham. That's the important part. That's what you need to know right now. Because the one that's greater blesses the one that's lesser. I don't know that you know this, but it's not proper for you to put your hands on the head of an elder. But it is proper for the hands of an elder to be put on to your head. The reason being, because that's a sign of authority in the Bible. Now, sometimes people do it with me, and I don't make any fuss about it at all. Just interesting to know. Well, actually, you should know. So Melchizedek comes along. He gives a gift to Abraham, and he blesses Abraham. Now, come with me. As we're passing by, we're going to go back into the New Testament. Come with me to the book of Psalms 110. And keeping in mind, the subject here is the new covenant, and now it's the priesthood of Jesus Christ. Verse 1 is something that the Lord quoted in his ministry. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness. From the womb of the morning thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. He's not going to change this. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Not Aaron, Melchizedek. So we're introduced to Melchizedek in Genesis 14. We see him again briefly here in the 110th Psalm and verse 4. Now come with me to the book of Hebrews, and we'll meet our priest, who, by the way, as you're turning to Hebrews chapter 6, is making intercession for us right now. And the encouraging thing about that, among so many things, is the fact that Jesus' prayers always get answered. Father, I thank thee that thou always hears me, right before he raised Lazarus from the dead. Peter, he said, I have prayed for you. And he doesn't say, and if you're converted, strengthen the brethren. He says, and when you're converted. When God makes a decree, no one can withstand it. No one can withstand it. Be encouraged with that. Now, speaking about the priesthood, the Hebrew Christians here, for which the book bears the name, we're going to go back to the old system. They were going to go back to the law and back to the ceremonies and back to circumcision and all these things. And presuming that the Apostle Paul wrote Hebrews, I'll use his name. But Paul writes to them, he says, first of all, if you go back, there's no more sacrifice for your sin. Because Christ does not get offered up daily or weekly, for that matter, in some church service. He said he spilled his blood once, forever. One time, forever. And now, in talking about going into eternity, verse 20 of Hebrews chapter 6 says, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Now, what's unique about Melchizedek? Let's read chapter 7. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, Jerusalem, or the king of peace, he's also the king of righteousness, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth of all, that's a tithe, first being by interpretation, the name Melchizedek, king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. This is what we learn, and we actually saw it if you didn't notice it. I said he just appears and disappears in Genesis. He's without father, he's without mother, he's without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now, there are some who say that this Melchizedek actually was Jesus, but by what we read here, when we see the word like, makes that not probable. But the way God, when he wrote the Bible through men, and then Genesis was written by Moses, he introduces Melchizedek without any background at all, says something about him, and he's gone. Because it's a type and representation of Jesus Christ, who was born of a virgin as a man, but has no beginning and will have no end. He's God come in the flesh, John 1:1. And here, Jesus Christ without father, Joseph was not his father. Without mother, well, of course, we know as a man, he was born of Mary, but as God, God has no father or mother. He has no beginning of days, but he has no end of life. And he's made like unto the Son of God, Melchizedek was, abideth a priest continually. Now, consider how great this man was, speaking of Melchizedek, unto whom the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. This is the great Abraham. This is the father of faith. This is the one to whom was promised the son, Isaac. This is the one we admire and read about, yet he's giving tithes to someone who's even greater. Verse 4 again, Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils, and verily they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they came out of the loins of Abraham. So in case you're not following this, we have Abraham, we have Isaac, we have Jacob, we have 12 sons, the 12 tribes, and one of them is Levi. So as we go backwards to Jacob, the father, and Isaac, the grandfather, Abraham is the great-grandfather. But Isaac, Jacob, the 12 tribes, all were inside Abraham, his seed, the seed of Abraham. And when Abraham is offering up, what this text is saying, when Abraham is giving tithes, Levi, not yet born, is doing the same thing. He's giving tithes to someone who's greater, whose priesthood is greater. Whose descent, verse 6, is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises. Abraham had the promises, but Melchizedek is the one who blesses him. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. And here, men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. And as I may so say, Levi also, who receiveth tithes, paid tithes in Abraham. There's a point being made here, and it's just simply this, that the Levitical priesthood is inferior to the priesthood of Melchizedek. To say it the other way, the priesthood of Melchizedek is superior to the priesthood of Levi, of Aaron, and the new covenant is superior to the covenant of Moses. As a matter of fact, the new covenant abolishes the covenant of Moses, which is the old covenant. But I do want to mention this, and we did read it in Jeremiah 31, so that we don't mistake grace for license to do under Christ what we could not do under the law. Can we now blaspheme God's name because we're Christians? Can we steal and murder and lie? No, we can't. Commit adultery? No. Because now the law is inside us by the power of the Holy Spirit who guides us. And you have to be a spiritual person. I don't mean spiritual in the loose definition the world uses. I mean born again of the Spirit, spiritual. The new creation, the new man. You have to be that to understand this, that we're talking about a priest. Let me go back to the prophet. The prophet is Jesus Christ. End of story. End of story. Well, actually, it's the beginning of the story, but that's it. There are no more prophets after him. Priesthood. There are no more priests after Jesus Christ, who is after the order of Melchizedek, a far superior priesthood than that one we find here which is less. Though ordained by God, it was to be a temporary priesthood, but forever and ever and ever. Christ will be our priest. We see him in Revelation as a lamb, in the image of a lamb. And I believe, as some do, that when we see Jesus face to face, that he will still have the scars. We may not, or will not, in our resurrection body, but I do believe that Jesus will, that we will forever be reminded that this priest didn't offer up a lamb or a goat or a heifer or a pigeon or anything. He offered up himself, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Let me say something else. If I was a motivational speaker, that will only keep you for, well, I don't know how long it will keep you for. Probably not long. But when you know the Lord Christ has forgiven your sins and you're truly born again, that, and plus the power of the Holy Spirit, God's grace, that's what causes you to continue to endure and endure and endure, because those that endure to the end shall be saved. Imagine watching the Olympics, and here comes somebody in 500 meters, and they just stop at 480. You didn't finish. You could be in first place. You could be on world record time, Olympic record time, but you didn't finish. We are not finished. I was listening to Orlando Fortega, as some of you already know. He's my favorite singer for this song, Give Me Jesus. His interpretation of that song just does something to me. And as I'm listening to it this morning, getting dressed to come here, I was thinking of my friend, Brother Adur, and that became one of his favorite songs near the end. And now he's with him. All the conversations that we had, all of the lunches and dinners and times of prayer that we had. And I was thinking of Sister Jill, and I was thinking of Brother Donald, Harry Donald, and I was thinking of others who are older than me, who not long from now, they'll be there. And then in that day, whatever prices that we pay to be faithful to God, there will be no comparison, Romans 8, right? Paul says, I reckon that the sufferings of this world are not to even be compared to the glory that shall be revealed. In that day, when we leave our body, whatever it is, whenever it is, who knows when it's going to be for any of us. When we leave our body, I don't even know that we would be able to, we can't compare, the scripture says, if we may even remember. Maybe someone will come to you, maybe me, and I'll say, hey, remember that hardship you had 500 years ago on earth? You're not going to remember it. You're not going to remember that person you were married to. I was thinking of words and how to be polite about it, but that one that's just given you so much hardship and trouble, or that rebellious son or children, or that boss you didn't like, or the preacher you didn't like, or the, whatever, you're not going to remember it. It's not worthy to be compared to what is waiting up ahead. Christ, our priest. It says he is ever living to make intercession for us. And this is what becomes problematic, theologically speaking, is can you lose your salvation? Yes, no, yes, no. But if Christ is praying, this is how I comfort myself. I still believe I have a will to turn away from God if that was my choice. That's my belief. That's my understanding. However, I comfort myself in the fact that Christ is praying for me. I comfort myself when you are praying for me. And I know when you are because I feel it. But to know that Christ is praying for me and he ever lives to make intercession after the order of a much superior priesthood which continues forever, we're going to make it. We're going to make it. Jesus. Let me just say something here about living in this world. It's a, kind of an analogy. It is an analogy. Any of you ever been on the subway? Doesn't matter what city. There's a lot of subways, right, all over the world. But I'm thinking of New York. And then all of a sudden maybe, oh, you got to go the other way. Maybe you left something on the car or whatever. Now picture you're turning around and it's rush hour and you have to go against the flow. Now, I'm not saying New Yorkers are the only ones to blame for this, but any big city, to me, they're all the same. They're all the same to me. But as a New Yorker, native New Yorker, when you're going against the flow, boom, people are bumping into you. Some will shove you and they're going this way. Imagine, though, being the person that has to say, that's the wrong way, don't go that way, go this way, and you're going against the flow. That's the true Christian life. That's the life of someone who's born by the Spirit of God and truly knows Jesus. It's not all that easy, and at times it's not all that comfortable, and at times it's not all that pleasing to ourselves. But that's the direction we're going. We're going against the flow. We're going against the ideologies of philosophers. We're going against the words of the pundits. We're going against that and sticking with the Word of God. And we have a priest who says, no matter how difficult it may be at this moment for you, you're going to make it. It's not like you can do it. You can do it. Come on, you can do it. That's motivational speaking. You can do it. You can do it. I hear that all the time in the gym. That's why I never have training partners, because sometimes I know I can't do it, and I don't want to hear you shouting in my ear. It's not that. It's Christ is praying for us. We are going to make it. We're going to make it because God has called us. And that's a comfort. That no matter what, you keep your eyes focused on Christ, on his word, we're going to make it. Christ, our great high priest, after the order of Melchizedek. You can read the rest of the chapter, by the way. He's praying for us right now. Praying for this little church. Do you think God goes by numbers? Let it suffice to say two or three are gathered together in my name. Amen. I'm there. Could be 3 million, and it could be three. Wherever true Christians are gathered, he's there. Okay, last one. He's our king. He's our king. I'm assuming all of you have seen a crucifix, but more, I'm thinking now more of a Roman Catholic crucifix that always has Christ on the cross. A Protestant crucifix will have Christ not on the cross. The difference being, if you don't know, one is showing Christ crucified, which I'm okay with that, and the other is showing Christ is not on the cross, he's resurrected, and certainly I'm okay with that, because both are true. But you'll see above the head of Christ on most of these crosses an inscription, which is an acronym. I-N-R-I. Now, we know from reading the scriptures when Christ died on the cross, there were three. Because what the Romans would do is they would put the charges against this criminal up above the cross. So, you know, he was a thief or a murderer and so forth. But the charge that was laid upon Jesus was very unique, found in the acronym of the Latin phrase I-N-R-I, Iesus Nazarenus Rex Ye Die Orum. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. When the Jews saw the accusation, they went to Pilate and they said, don't you say he is the King of the Jews. Write that he said he was the King of the Jews. And Pilate said something prophetic. He said, what I have written, I have written. Amen. King of the Jews. Amen. Now, since time is running on this, I could take you through a few verses only. Read Isaiah 9:6. We won't turn there. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And you could read again Isaiah chapter 11, but turn with me in verse 10. You could turn with me to John chapter 12 and verse 15. Christ is prophet, Christ is priest, Christ is king. John chapter 12, verse 15. Here comes Christ on what we would call a Palm Sunday, the very day he was cut off as we studied in eschatology. And it says in verse 15, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh. Now he's not prophet and priest, he still is. He's not called it, he's the king. Cometh sitting on an ass's colt, and I wanted to remind you that when a king came into a city riding on an ass's colt, a donkey, you knew it was peace. But if he came riding on a horse, it was war. And this is significant because when Christ first appears in Jerusalem, the king of Jerusalem, king of Salem, he's coming in peace. In the book of the Revelation, we see him on a white horse, coming to make war on all unrighteousness and all ungodliness. Look, I despise the same things that you despise. And one of the things I really despise, I always have, since I was young, before I was born again, is racism. And it comes in all forms, and it comes in all colors. And don't you believe anything different. It comes in all forms, and it comes in all colors. And there's a lot of people who are just racist to the core. I've had a lot of faults. That's not been one of them. I accept people the way they are. Always have. Anyway, when Christ comes, he's coming to make war. He's coming on a horse. We could take it from there in the book of Revelation, and we're going to see it in just a second. But in that day, the entire world will know who is the king. We are here in America. We live in a republic. And how I know America is a republic, I will show you. I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America and to the republic for which it stands. And we take it from there. We have, just like you see in Roman acronym as well, SPQR, Senatus Populus Quae Romanus, the Senate and the people of Rome. That's the theoretical government that we have as a republic. But in that day, because none of us here, I mean, maybe you have, I haven't. I've never been under a monarchy. Have any of you lived in a country where the king, I know like in England, you know, it's Queen Mother and all that. And don't make a joke about Queen Mother, by the way. They take it serious. Well, I've never lived under one, but there is a king in my life now. And he's coming, and his kingdom will be seen worldwide. So let's look at that in 1 Timothy chapter 6, and let's read it. In his time, known only to God, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 14 through 16. That thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, unto the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, prophet and priest. Oh, but something else. Which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only he is the prophet, the priest, and the king, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Amen. Prophet, priest, king, turn with me to Revelation and we'll finish. Chapter 17. Now remember, we have Christ as prophet. Well, this is prophecy, not yet fulfilled. And just for the record, for those of you maybe a little younger in the Lord and new to the Bible, from the beginning, get the name of the book correct. It's not the Revelations. That's not the name of the book. And it's not properly either the revelation of St. John the Divine. It was given to John. But in Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, it's called the revelation of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, which means the day of the Lord, not necessarily Sunday, the day of the Lord, when the day of the Lord was revealing Jesus Christ. And in this revelation, in chapter 17, it says in verse 14, these shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. Revelation chapter 19, and we'll finish with this verse here, verse 16. You know what? I want to go backward. I want to read this whole thing. Verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, as we talked about Christ coming in Jerusalem on an ass's colt. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he shall smite the nations, and shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written. And look what the translators did. They capitalized everything. King of kings and Lord of lords. Christ is our prophet. Christ is our priest. And Christ is our king. Is he your prophet, priest, and king? He's mine. Let's bow our hearts before this prophet, priest, and king. We are praying for a great awakening, a third great awakening in our country. I don't think we should exclude the other nations, but we're Americans. We're praying for our country. We're praying for the church, that God would, the only way I can say it is to do away with motivational speaking and raise up preachers of the Word of God. You can find a motivational speaker anyplace, but preachers are born of God. And we're praying that God would awaken his church and awaken his people to understand what is actually being said here in the texts of Scripture. So I want you to pray with me along those lines right now. Father, first of all, we're praying for a third great awakening. One, that by necessity must shake people to the core, that must touch young and old and all that are in between of the things that are yet to come. And the fact that in between this judgment we just read about, God is offering mercy. Come in before the storm hits. Come in before the judgment hits. Come into the ark, as he said to Noah. And he's ready to close the door. We pray, God, for a third great awakening. We pray for the church. The people would not be looking for motivational speakers because you could find them anyplace. Coach of the football team, the coach of the track team, and cheerleaders to go with it. Nothing wrong with that. But when it comes to the secret word of God, the man must be a preacher speaking the words of God. We're praying for that, Father, and expecting to see in this age a great awakening. People who are coming to know the Lord, but truly know the Lord. God, we ask you once again, pour out of your Spirit upon all flesh, all over the nation of this country, America, and all around the world. God, pour out your Spirit and cause people to know you. For the signs of the times are certainly with us. Father, In faith, we thank you for answering our prayer and hearing us. Let's stand up today. I want to exhort you to love God with everything that you have. And what I find when I examine myself and have been doing this for some time, I keep finding little areas where that's not yet been given over to God. Or sometimes I'm tired, but I got a little bit left, so I give it all, because it said all. And don't be a one-trick pony. If you have a talent for art, for music, for whatever, use them all for the glory of God. And then, of course, we're commanded to love each other, so let's do that. Father, we finish the service how we do each week. Again, we have no knowledge of how the seed is falling on the ground of the many hearts from whom listen or whom we speak to or you speak to. But God, we are asking you to help us who have heard and do know you to give it our all, give it our very, very, very best, all the heart, all the soul, all the mind, and all the strength. And with that also, God, help us to love each other. And in that, God, we will fulfill all of the law in the new covenant. Give everyone safe traveling mercy on their way home. Give them a great relaxing day on this Lord's Day. I ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.